Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 25. You love stories like that. You remember and are reminded, of course, these miracles that Jesus worked. They were physical miracles for sure that he worked, but they were with spiritual realities. You and I were both in regard that lame man, that blind man, that mute man, that deaf person. We couldn't hear the word of God when he spoke. We couldn't see God at work. We didn't understand who God was until God's grace in our life made the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk. We became spiritually alive when we were in fact spiritually handicapped, crippled, and dead. All of those miracles that Jesus worked were pictures of what he's done in our life. And all of that is just another testimony to his work of grace, which is what we've been talking about here in Genesis 25. This morning, let's read verses 27 through 34 together. Genesis 25, 27 through 34. This is the word of God. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, it is just so good to be in this place. I'm so thankful, Lord, to be able to gather with other believers who love you, who are filled with your Spirit, and that we can in one accord sing the great praises of our great God. You are so worthy of everything we could sing to you. You're so worthy of every offering we could bring. You're so worthy of everything we could say about you. And so, Father, it is a privilege to come and sing your praise. Father, you are also worthy to hear every word that you spoke. And so we want to come and set this time apart for you. You get to speak, God, and we want to hear what you would say to us through your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit now to make these things clear to us. We understand your word is spiritually appraised, and apart from you, we can't get it. And so we ask you to speak and make it known. We ask for you, Lord God, then to take your word and have it result in your perfect will in our lives. We want you to work on us. We're here before you so that you would speak, guide us, direct us, challenge us, change us, move us. We ask you, Father, to do that this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we jumped back into our study of Genesis. We took about 6 weeks off there for a while, or 3 months actually. Here in Genesis now, we're talking about this redemptive story that Moses has laid out for us. Genesis, as we told you, is not a historical book. It is very much a theological book. It is what we have called the Gospel according to Moses. Moses is laying out for us the gospel doctrine of God. In Adam, we saw sin and what sin does. It was a perfect creation, sin entered the world, wrecked everything. We move from Adam then to Noah, the next major player. In Noah, we learned judgment. There was only one way sin could end. There was always one place it was headed. And when sin entered the world, judgment was to follow. And under the man named Noah, we saw the great flood that wiped out all humanity, save Noah and his family. After Noah, we saw the man Abraham, and Abraham was a picture of salvation. He was a pagan idol worshiper. He was a man who loved this world and the greed of this world. He was a man that didn't necessarily persevere and endure. But we saw God take this pagan man, pull him out of his surroundings, place him in God's promised land, and God literally would not let Abraham mess that up. Even when Abraham would try to leave and go to Egypt because life was hard, God would protect him and pull him back to that promised land. God gave this man faith, then proved his faith through various trials and testings. All throughout the life of Abraham, as Abraham would make mistakes, God would intervene. God was saving Abraham. It was God's election on his behalf. Well, last week we moved into chapter 25. And if you weren't able to be with us last week, we really should be doing all of this together. But as Peggy reminded everybody before Sunday school, the sermon was an hour long last week, so we had to break it in half. All right, bear with me here. I wish you could have gotten it all in one, but nobody would have stood for that, especially Peggy. Pray for her and her attitude. Anyway, we're going to get into verse 27 and finish this, but you really kind of have to hold it all together. What we have introduced now is Abraham. Really, it's the fourth and fifth major players in the book of Genesis. Abraham loves to, or Moses loves to tell you this story through people. And really, the fourth player is Isaac, the fifth is Jacob. But really, if you wanted to be particular about it, the rest of the book of Genesis is about Jacob. We're going to spend some time on Isaac. We're going to spend some time on Joseph. But really, the next major player for Moses is Jacob. And in Jacob, having learned now sin, judgment, salvation, in Jacob, God wants to show you one thing, and that's grace. We're going to learn a lot about grace through the final 25 or 26 chapters of the book of Genesis. And what we saw last week in Jacob and in Isaac really is that first evidence of grace in our life. We commonly sing the song Amazing Grace. You're familiar with the verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Well, I love the song, but I've got to tell you, Isaac Watts had it wrong there. It wasn't Isaac Watts, Newton. Who was it? Somebody. Thank you, Leo. Isaac Watts was "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Newton, I can't remember his name now. You'll remember it later and tell me. Grace didn't appear the hour you first believed. In reality, grace appeared long before that. Grace was at work in your life long before you ever believed in Christ. Grace was at work to let you know you were a sinner. Grace was at work to let you know you'd fallen short of God. Grace was at work to let you understand the gospel. Grace was at work to draw you to God Himself. By the time you believed in the gospel, grace had been at work for years in your life. In fact, the Bible says that God chose you before the foundation of the earth. God predestined you. Grace was at work long before you ever believed. And that's what I want you to see in the life of Jacob and even in Isaac. It was grace at work in you. God determined to choose you and make you a vessel of mercy. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." It is not an overstatement to say that the only reason you are saved at all is because of the grace of God. That's it. It is grace that brought you to God and made you saved. And we began to examine that reality in chapter 25, and we did so in a reality that is not a popular one today. There is a doctrine that is adamantly under attack. I read you some quotes last week about it that people absolutely have come to hate today, and that is this doctrine of divine election. This doctrine of God's sovereign choice, that God would elect or foreknow or choose His children, and then that God would predestine them in the way that they would live. And there is a whole movement that absolutely hates that, and they cling to the concept of what is commonly called man's free will. No, man has free will. Man chooses. Man gets to decide. Man either accepts or denies. God doesn't do it. He just kind of throws it all out there for you to analyze and you to discern. And some men choose to take it and some men choose to reject it. But God is impartial in the decision. And brothers, that's just not true. It is true that God elects. It is true that God chooses. And He does so because those whom He has chosen are supposed to understand what grace means in their life. And if we had time to rehash all chapter 25, I would show it to you again. But we don't. Now, if you missed it, go back and get it. They're on the internet. You can get them anytime off our website. But chapter 25 is a chapter that is extremely clear. In it, Moses sets out two contrasts. First, he contrasts Isaac with Ishmael. Second, he contrasts Jacob with Esau. And the point to be made in both of those boys is unmistakable, and that is that God clearly chose Isaac over Ishmael, and God clearly chose Jacob over Esau. It had nothing to do with who the boys were. It had nothing to do with their moral code. It had nothing to do with their personality. It had nothing to do with their attitude. It had nothing to do with their knowledge, their intellect, their ability. In fact, you could easily make the argument that when God made a choice of the two, He chose the lesser, not the greater. God didn't choose the obvious one in either case. He didn't choose the oldest, which He would commonly choose. He didn't choose the strongest, which you'll see today. He didn't choose the smartest or the bravest. God chose the one He desired to choose. In fact, it was His prerogative. He chose who He would. We have no explanation as to why He did what He did other than the fact that He's God and He could. God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And from there, you'll remember last week we went into Romans chapter 9 because inevitably when you talk about election and you talk about choice, somebody immediately jumps up and says, "That's not fair. God can't do that. You can't choose one over another. You can't not choose this one and choose that one. That's unfair for God to do that." And hopefully you remember how Paul answered in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Paul said, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? It's the question. Does the potter have the right over the clay? That's it. Can the potter take a lump of clay, break it in two, make this into a fine pitcher and this into an ashtray? Yeah, he can, because he's the potter, because he's creator. And Paul said, those of you who would question God's sovereign prerogative and God's right to choose have grossly overestimated your value and have grossly underestimated his. You have placed yourself on the same level as God, and you have no right to tread in those steps. He is creator. You are creation. He is holy. You are fallen. He is omnipotent. You are weak. He is truth. You are depraved. He is love. You are selfish. He is eternal. You are mortal. He is judge. You are the judged. We have no right to stand up there and say, God can't do this or God shouldn't do this. He is God. And so understanding the doctrine of election, honestly, if you say, well, I'm confused about this, I have trouble with this. Understanding the doctrine of election, and especially accepting the doctrine of election, rests upon your ability to comprehend this one fact. Can you comprehend the fact that God is above you? Can you comprehend the fact that his ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. Behold, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways than my ways, and his thoughts than my thoughts. It's called transcendence. God is transcendent, above us. It's the way your dog looks at you. He doesn't understand why you wear shoes. He doesn't understand why you put on a t-shirt. The dog doesn't get it, because you are above the dog. You are beyond him in mental capacity and ability. And look, you're a whole lot closer to a dog than you are God, okay? He is above us in every possible way. There is a great limit between what God does know and what you and I can know, okay? And the ability to comprehend and grasp election and the sovereignty of God first rests on your ability to recognize that gap, that he is above me in every possible way. And when you begin to understand who are you to answer back to God, you begin to understand just how this concept of election and God's sovereignty can work. To question God's divine prerogative and God's sovereignty is to mistakenly put yourself as equal with the potter. And you should never do that. It says in Isaiah 29:16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Have you ever heard of clay saying that to a potter? Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? I hope you understand here. What we're dealing with is far bigger than just election. We are dealing with the very sovereign prerogative of God, that he has the right to do what he will with what he made. You have to acknowledge that. You have to understand that. Salvation itself rests upon your and our ability to understand that God is sovereign and can do what he will. If you withhold that from God, you're in effect making a God out of yourself. Salvation has always been about God's sovereign will, and get me here, and never, never has it been about the will of the sinner. Never. It says in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And that's precisely what we're talking about here in Genesis 25. One of the biggest misconceptions of those who hold to the free will of man concept, those who say that you can't follow election, you can't say God is sovereign, you can't talk about predestination, it's all about man's free will. Those who hold to man's free will make one fatal flaw in their theology, and that is this. They hold to the notion that if given the ability to choose God, man will do that. And that is not true. Sinners never choose God. It says in Ephesians 2, this, by the way, is what you were, and I was as well. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We've talked about it before, but dead means inability to respond to stimulus. We have many funerals in this church, and many times a casket is here, and the casket is open, and people walk past the dead person. You can scream at the dead person, they won't jump. You can turn up the heat, they won't sweat. You can turn down the cold, they won't shiver. I have seen family members literally collapse into caskets, wanting one last word, one last tug, one last something, with all emotion that you can imagine over that deceased, and they do not so much as bat an eye. They don't respond. Dead doesn't. Well, you and I weren't physically dead, we were spiritually dead. And we did not respond to spiritual things. God could move, God could speak, God could act, and we would not recognize it. We were dead. in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you know what a sinner wants? Sin. They don't want righteousness. They don't want God. That's not what you were after, and it's not what I was after. When we were in sin and we were dead to the things of God, all you and I ever desired was to gratify our sinful nature, like a dog. That's all we wanted. Eat something that we could eat, go where we want to go. That was it. A fleshly, carnal attitude. That's what sinners want. And the Bible says, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is fallen, sinful man. They don't want God. They're not looking for God. They're not seeking for God. They want sin. The only thing that can cause a sinner like that to stop seeking sin, and start seeking God, the only thing that can make that happen is God. It's the only one. In fact, the very next verse, Ephesians 2:4, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God took the dead and made them alive. God took the blind and gave them sight. God took the mute and gave them a voice. God took the deaf and gave them ears. The perfect picture of this in the Bible is the story of Lazarus. You're familiar with Lazarus. Lazarus was what? Dead. You know how you know he was dead? They wrapped him in grave clothes and put him in a tomb. If you don't believe he's dead, ask Martha, who said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days and he what? Stinks. That's right. He's dead. And Jesus walked up to the tomb. And the miracle of miracles, Lazarus come forth, the old preacher said, if he hadn't called him by name, every dead man in the tombs would have come out. Lazarus come forth. You want to know the real miracle? Yeah, the dead man came forth, but you want to know what's miraculous before that? The dead man heard him. How many times do you suppose Martha and Mary had said something to Lazarus? He didn't hear a thing, but he heard Jesus. Now, how do you suppose Lazarus heard? Well, something had to make him alive enough to hear, right? It had to come from somewhere. It didn't come from Lazarus. There was enough life breathed into Lazarus so that he could first hear the call of God. And then there was enough ability pumped into Lazarus that he could respond. And he said, come forth, and here came the dead man, walking out. To which Jesus said, now take the death clothes off of him, right? Unwrap him, because there's no place for death in life. Friends, that's a picture of salvation. You and I were dead in the tombs, wrapped in death. That's all we knew. That's all we were. Somehow he put enough life in us that we actually heard the call. Then he called us out, and then he took our death clothes off of us. That's grace. That's not the will of Lazarus. He did not come out of that tomb because he was tired of being dead and wanted to be alive. That didn't happen that way. He came out of the tomb because Christ made him alive and called him out of life, out of death into life. That's grace at work in his life. And so when you talk about salvation, it is the divine prerogative, the election of God. That's what happened with Isaac. That's what happened with Jacob. That's what happened with you and I. But this morning, having covered that last week, I want to talk about the flip side of this, and that is the unchosen. What about the one who wasn't selected? Let's talk about Esau. Esau is a perfect illustration of this because Esau is clearly the one who was not chosen, right? I mean, you have to see that. I'm not saying it's comfortable, but you have to see it. Now, please, before we get into Esau, please understand this one very important fact. And that is that, yes, while God does have divine prerogative to choose whom he chooses and harden whom he hardens, it is impossible for you and I to know who that is. You understand this? You can't know. We can't walk around town and go, they're chosen. I believe I'll talk to them about the gospel. Clearly, they're not chosen. I'm going to ignore them. They might be chosen. I'll talk to them. But clearly, they're the unelect. I won't be talking to them. You have no possible way of knowing. That's all God's divine prerogative. My guess is if you were in Bible times, you would have never picked Saul of Tarsus as somebody who was elect, right? You wouldn't have. You wouldn't have picked the thief on the cross as someone who was elect either. But they were. God chose them and God did a work in them. Point being, you can't know, so do not let this doctrine push you to the point where you give up on evangelism, where you give up on missions, where you start trying to place yourself in God's shoes and be the judge of who's in and who's out. If you do that, you have totally missed the point. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to preach the gospel to all creation, because the gospel is God's means of drawing out his elect, but you have no possible way of knowing who that is. Just preach the gospel to all people. Let God deal with what he deals with. Now, Esau, however, is one of two people in the Bible that we are awarded divine perspective into their life to see that they were not chosen. There's only two. One is Esau, the other is Judas, whom God showed us they are not. So we get a picture. That's the only reason we could know is because God told us. Well, how do you know Esau's not chosen? Well, Genesis 25, 23. This is when Rebekah cried out about the battle in her belly. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That was God saying, I'm choosing the youngest. Malachi 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God's answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. That's not information that we're normally privy to, but in this case, God allowed us to see it. So we're going to take Esau as an example of the one who was not chosen. And here's the question that everybody wants to know. Did God prevent Esau from salvation? That's the question. Did God keep Esau from being saved? You know, God didn't choose Esau, so do we have poor old Esau over here wishing he could be saved, and God saying, no, 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 you cannot come to me. And Esau praying and begging and pleading, oh God, please let me be your child. And God saying, no, get back. You cannot come, Esau. I do not want you. I will not accept you. Stay away. Is that what we have taking place? Because that's the way a lot of people read this concept of doctrine of election, that God is choosing those, and everybody else that wants to come, he pushes away. Friend, that's not true. It's not accurate. Here's the sad reality that you're going to see. Esau wanted no part of salvation. Esau wanted no part of godliness. Esau could care less about the things of God. And that's true of every single human, unless God intervenes. Let me show you that. Esau was not a man trying to be saved. Esau was a man who wanted no part into that. Let's look at Genesis 25, and we'll start in verse 27. Two things I'll show you here. The first one we're going to hit real quickly. Number one, let's just call it the boys. All right? The boys. Look at 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, we don't spend a lot of time here except to point out again that we have two boys, and of the two, Jacob is probably not the one that you would have picked. If you were going to make a nation, if you were going to make a select people, you probably wouldn't have picked Jacob of the two. The Bible says Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. I think peaceful is a very kind way of saying soft. Okay? Jacob was a soft boy, a mama's boy. Think about it like this. On one hand, you have Duck Dynasty. On the other hand, you have Martha Stewart. All right? That's who we've got. The hunter and the homemaker right here together. Esau and Jacob. They were as different as night and day. Jacob was the man that was hairy, that had the bow, that went out hunting. Or Esau was that man, hairy, the hunter, go out and kill something and eat it. Jacob wore the purple shirt his mama bought him. Make the difference? Okay. That's what we're talking about here. The difference in these two boys even caused the division among their parents. All right? It says in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. Well, why wouldn't he? Right? Me and that boy are going to go out and go hunting. We're going to just leave us alone, Rebekah. Me and Esau, we're going to go out and hunt something. Kill it. Skin it. Bring it home. Make clothes. Eat food. Right? But Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, why wouldn't she? While Esau's out hunting with his dad, there's Jacob in there making soup with his mother, right? Getting out the cookie cutters, rolling out the dough. I mean, he's having the great time with his mama. Now, what you have here, by the way, is still pictures of flesh. And we talk about Isaac being chosen, being a recipient of grace. Well, he'd have had to be because Isaac has paid no attention whatsoever to the divine oracle. Despite what God has said about Jacob being the chosen one, Isaac is still all over Esau. Do you see that? They are a dysfunctional family. If you think your family's dysfunctional, read about them, okay? Keep reading the story. It gets worse before we get better here. But you have Isaac loving Esau. You have Rebekah loving Jacob. That's the boys. And all I point out to you is that if you were in charge of picking the boy that was going to be the best suited to be the patriarch of a nation, you'd have probably picked Esau. He was the man's man. He was the one that could handle it. You would not have picked Jacob. But God does. So first, the boys. Number two, let's look at the birthright. 29 through 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Two main things a boy wanted from his father in Jewish culture. One was the blessing, the other was the birthright. The blessing, sadly, we are unfamiliar with. I wish we weren't, but we are. The blessing was basically that father coming and pronouncing his favor over that boy. It was a big, big thing, and we'll talk about that in future weeks. The other thing, the birthright, you probably do understand. We understand in our culture the value of a good old inheritance, right? This is all the physical possession, everything that the father owned, and in the Bible times, it all went to the firstborn. He got the birthright. Remember Isaac? Remember with Abraham, Genesis 25:5? Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Isaac got it all, right? The whole shebang. He got the birthright. The other boys got some gifts. Isaac got it all. Incidentally, it was always the oldest who got the birthright. Unless God intervened, it was natural that the firstborn son gets it all. And that's why when we read this text, it is already assumed that the birthright belongs to Esau. You didn't read that anywhere, that Esau gets the birthright, and so Jacob says, well, I've got to get it back. No, they understood. That was just given. The birthright belongs to Esau. He's the firstborn. And given Isaac's affinity for Esau over Jacob, it was a done deal. They knew who was going to get it all. It was all going to be Esau's. Esau knew it, and Jacob knew it. Now, what I want you to understand mostly about the birthright, if you didn't catch everything I said here, the main thing I want you to get is this. The birthright always pertains to things future. Okay? Not things present. This birthright is nothing either one of them could enjoy today, but it was something one of them would enjoy tomorrow or later in the future. So understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about something in the future. It brings future satisfaction, not present satisfaction. And so let's look at this really peculiar story. In verse 29, it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. The real irony about this story here is that we have a swapping of roles. Here, the hunter becomes the hunted, right? Ordinarily, it was Esau who set the trap and waited for the game to walk in. But it's Jacob setting the trap here. Jacob is getting Esau to step right into the snare. Now, Sunday night, when talking about James, we talked about temptation. It says in James 1:14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We talked about the deer feeders that are all over our country. Deer feeders don't get deer killed. It's that deer's insatiable desire for corn that gets the deer killed. It's that lust inside the deer that wants the corn. That's what causes the deer to die. Peter would say they're like unreasoning animals born to be caught and captured. Well, Esau is acting like one of them here. He didn't have to give up his birthright, but that insatiable fire in his belly for soup, right? He's just following the lust of his flesh. He's just following his carnal desire. He thinks he's starving. He wants a bowl of soup. And so he steps right into Jacob's trap. Verse 31, Jacob said, first, you got to sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. Of what use then is the birthright to me? Jacob said, well, first swear it to me. So he swore it to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And here's Moses' point. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. That's the point. Esau did something that Moses saw as absolutely heinous. Aside from the obvious disrespect it shows to all that God had done for Abraham and Isaac, you have a foolish picture of a man trading his future for the present. And Moses looks at what Esau does here as an absolutely heinous crime. How could you just spit on everything God had done for Abraham and Isaac, and how could you dare sacrifice your future for the present? Obviously, Scripture repeatedly speaks against that. Never, never, never make decisions for today over tomorrow. If you want an example of future times of exactly what Esau did here, let me give you one that might stick a little closer to home. In Revelation 13, we're talking about the Antichrist and the beast who will be reigning this world during the tribulation. It says, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So in that time when the tribulation comes and the Antichrist is ruling on the earth, and all of a sudden he determines that he wants you to worship him, and the main way he gets you to worship him is by putting his mark either on your forehead, on your hand, or on your forehead, You don't take the mark, you don't eat. You don't buy, you don't sell. What happens if you do take the mark? Revelation 14 says this, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" Don't take the mark, no buying, selling, no food. Do take the mark, eternity in hell. And the decision is yours. That's why John said at the end of chapter 13, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." People have taken that verse and done all sorts of stuff to figure out it's Hitler, it's Nero, it's Kennedy, it's Obama, it's whoever, you know, trying to use some system to calculate what 666 means. Look, John says it's the man of a number, it's the number of a man. It means 666. That's it. Calculate there doesn't mean try to figure out the algebra formula behind it. Calculate means count the cost. Here's another place that same word is used, Luke 14:28. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" What John is saying here is when given that opportunity to sell your eternity for the sake of food, count the cost before you do it. Only a fool would agree to spend eternity in hell for a loaf of bread. Now, that story makes sense. That's exactly what Esau just did. He did the exact same thing. He sold his future for a bowl of soup. And Scripture never shies away from telling you, choose tomorrow. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, not only do you see Esau's foolishness, but you also see where Esau's heart is, don't you? Esau's heart is in the lust of his flesh. Esau's heart is in that desire in his belly. He's a man of instant gratification. And Moses says that he despised his birthright. Well, you can see how he despised it three easy ways. First, he was undisturbed. You see it in verse 31 and 32. Jacob said to him, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" I mean, when Esau comes in and says, "I want a bowl of soup," and Jacob says, "Give me your birthright," Esau should have said, "You're out of your mind. I mean, maybe I'll give you a dollar, right? My birthright? You want me to give you my entire inheritance for a bowl of pea soup?" Have you ever eaten pea soup? My wife's one of the best cooks I know, but one time she made pea soup, and praise God she's never made pea soup again. Not a pea soup fan, okay? And Esau is not just going to give a dollar or two or a dead rabbit or something for pea soup. His whole birthright, right? And it doesn't even seem to bother him. "Well, I'm nearly dead." Slight over-exaggeration, right? "I'm starving to death. Give me some of that before I die." It doesn't even bother him that he asked for this. He was undisturbed. That's despising his birthright. I'll tell you another thing. He was undiscerning. You see verse 33? Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, why would Jacob ask for him to swear? Well, that was an oath. That had nothing to do with the present. That oath, that swear, that contract had to do with the future. Because the thought is, after he eats the bowl of soup, Esau's going to come to his senses and say, "Had my fingers crossed," right? "I ain't giving you my birthright. Come here, Jacob. I'll beat the snot out of you," right? Mama's boy. I mean, that's what he's expecting. So Jacob protects his assets in the future. At this point, Esau should have had a clue, right? Oh, man, wait. If he's going so far as to have me sign the contract, maybe this isn't the best idea. You know, maybe this isn't the smartest move I've ever made. But Esau was totally undiscerning. Tell you else, verse 34, he was undithered. That means he wasn't bothered at all. You see it in verse 34? "Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Not a hint of what have I done. Not a hint of, oh, this is a bad decision. Not a hint of, boy, you got the better of me on this. Nothing. It didn't even bother him. And to all that, Moses says, thus Esau despised his birthright. What do you learn from that story? Well, the point here is that Esau was clearly a man who did not desire the things God might have for him. Can you see that? I mean, he valued all that God had stored up for Abraham and Isaac, all that God had given them. Esau took that, valued it next to a bowl of pea soup, and said, "I'll take the soup." He had no desire or regard for what God had done for his father and grandfather. None at all. It was worthless to him. It meant nothing to him. Esau is an example of a sinful man who loves sin and does not care for God. Now, the New Testament uses Esau as an example. Anytime you have a story that's referred to in the New Testament, you really need to take that New Testament picture for clarification. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is a great chapter. Many of you already probably could memorize or quote part of it without even realizing you could. It comes on the heels of the faith chapter. But it's Hebrews 12 that talks about, therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race before us. Right? You're familiar with that passage. It's all about endurance in the midst of suffering. Endurance in the midst of the discipline of the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about when you are disciplined, when you suffer, when you have these trials, you need to count them joy and understand that God is making you righteous. So don't grow bitter and don't grow angry. Instead, endure. Instead, persevere. Accept that trial. Accept that discipline as knowing that God is making you more like Christ. So that's a good thing. But then he gets down into verse 12. And in verse 12, he begins the application portion. Those first 11 verses are all about your perspective. See what God is doing. In verse 12, he starts telling you how you need to respond. And you see it in verse 12. He first talks about what you need to strengthen. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's talking about that brother or sister in our congregation who's getting beat by these trials and who wants to quit. And he says, go up and encourage that brother. Strengthen that part of the body that's weak and feeble, that part of the body that wants to quit. You go up, encourage them, strengthen them. In verse 13, he tells you what to straighten. You see it? Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That word lame there in the Greek is actually a word that also means to vacillate. In other words, you have a brother that doesn't know which way he wants to go. So you make straight paths for your feet. In other words, stay in your lane. You run ahead of him and run straight so that he'll know how to follow you, right? You be an encouragement. You be an example. You pick up those weak hands and feeble knees, and then you run straight so that that vacillating brother will see how to run. So he'll see where to go, and he'll follow you. In verse 14, he tells you what to seek. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You pursue peace because, let's face it, life's hard enough without you trying to make it harder, right? I mean, you don't have to be a punk in this life and make life harder than it has to be, so pursue peace. But above all, pursue what God wants for you, which is sanctification. So that's what to seek. And then in verses 15 through 17, he tells you what to screen or what to look out for. Look at it in verse 15. He tells you to watch out for the underachiever. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, what is this? This is a person in the church, in the congregation, who thinks they're saved and acts like they're saved, but they're not. They have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the writer says, don't overlook that guy and don't let him underachieve. You grab that brother or sister and you let them know, listen, you have not yet come to faith in Christ. You are not yet exhibiting fruit. You are not yet his. Don't stop now because it's not enough. You need to push forward. You need to go all the way. Do not fall short of grace. So he says, watch out for that underachiever. Then he says to watch out for the root of bitterness. That's also in verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Anytime suffering or trouble or hardship comes upon our life, somebody's prone to grow bitter, right? And they get up and they start to grumble and they start complaining and they start saying, oh, this is terrible, this is bad. And you know what that'll do in a congregation? Oh, it'll permeate everywhere, right? And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't let that one bitter mouth jump up there and go to ruining it for everybody else. You silence that bitter person, that one that's griping and complaining and leading other people astray. You get control of that, you stop that. And then, here we get to our point, verses 16 and 17, he says, watch out for the godless person. Look at it now. See to it, he says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The writer of Hebrews says that Esau sold his own birthright for a single meal. And because he did that, the writer of Hebrews said he was two things. What were they? You see it? Verse 16, what was he? He was immoral and godless. That's right. Immoral and godless for what he did. Now, those are interesting words. Immoral in the Greek is the word pornos. It's where we get our word for pornography. It means fornication or adultery. And it's a picture of a man who is sensual and lustful and who just does whatever makes his flesh feel good, right? That's basically what's behind adultery and pornography and those things. It gratifies the flesh. That's what Esau was. He was a man of flesh that just did what made the flesh feel good. He was all about that natural craving in his life. No discernment, no respect, no love. Just a basic fleshly lust, right? In his case, for soup. There's nothing spiritual about soup. It's what his body wanted. So that's what he went after. He was immoral. He was a pornos man. Godless, this is a tricky word. In the Greek, it's babilos. It's kind of a compound word. Bilos is actually the word for threshold, like is what's below the door. When you put that prefix in front of it, it means to cross the threshold or to permit to be trodden over. It's a word that means accessible, meaning I'm open and available, come and walk on me. If you were to use it in the terms of like a prostitute, you would say she was loose or available or free. That's what we're talking about here. It is the opposite of sacred. It is the opposite of off limits. It is a word that says there is nothing sacred, there is nothing hallowed, there is nothing off limits. Anything you want, you can have, come and get it. And because God is the one who makes things sacred, because God is the one who sets things as off limits, it's a word that came to be known as godless. And that's why they call Esau godless. He was a man that had what his flesh wanted, and there were no limits to what he would take. He didn't care what God had to say about it. He didn't care if God said it was right or wrong. If his flesh wanted it, he was for it. There were no limits. There was nothing sacred. There was nothing hallowed. With Esau, it was all about the moment. Just get what you can. If it feels good at the moment, do it. That was Esau. Immoral and godless. And if that's not enough, later on he'll seal the deal. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 17, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing," that's the other half, "he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, Esau wants the blessing. He doesn't get it. You remember that story when Jacob does the little deceptive thing and gets the blessing from Isaac as well. But you remember Esau coming in and begging and crying, "Oh, Father, give the blessing to me. Can I have a blessing too?" He wept and he cried and he cried and he cried and he cried. Why was he crying? You know what that was? That's called manipulation. Trying to get my father to give me what I want. And so I'll cry. It's what every two-year-old does, right? Stomp your feet, beat the floor, cry, cry, cry so I can get what I want. Was it repentance? No. No. He bawled and squalled like a baby, but Esau never repented. You never get a hint of, "I am a sinful man who has chosen sinful things over the things of God." You never get a hint of that from Esau. What you get is still a sinful man who loves his sin and will not part with it. Esau was fleshly. He was immoral. He was godless. He only wanted what he wanted. He would cry when he didn't get it, but Esau never let go of his sin. And that is the point that I'm trying to make to you in Genesis 25. God was not a monster who held Esau back from what Esau wanted. Esau always took what he wanted, which was always his sin. He did not want the things of God, and sinners never do. It says in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their," what? "Appetite." If you read the NIV, it says their God is their stomach. That was Esau, wasn't it? "Whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." Sinners aren't walking around wondering how to please God. They're not walking around wondering, "What does God want from me now?" They're just like a stray dog. That's what I was too, and that's what you were too. But a stray dog just wanting to know, "What can I do to gratify my sinful pleasure at the moment?" That's what they're after. That's all Esau wanted. And he made that decision right there before Jacob. He had the opportunity to take the things that God had given or the things that gratified his flesh. And Esau chose the flesh right there. So, you can't fault God for not choosing Esau. If you do, that's looking at it the wrong way. It was Esau who did not choose God. And incidentally, that's every one of us. If given our own ability, neither one of us would have ever chosen God either. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, "There is none who seeks for God." You didn't choose him. You didn't seek him. We say, "Well, I'm a Christian. How am I a Christian?" You know the answer? He chose you. He sought you. He came for you when you were dead. He came for you when you were pagan. He came for you when you were sinful. And if he hadn't, you would be Esau, Titus chapter 3 says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's who we were. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Friends, that's the story of Genesis chapter 25. Moses is taking Isaac and Jacob and telling you to recognize what grace looks like. We're all Esau's. We're all Ishmael's. Except for those moments when God intervenes with grace and turns an Esau into a Jacob, and turns an Ishmael into an Isaac. If God had not intervened, no one would be saved. If God had not shown mercy, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, none of them. Not you, not me. We would still be enslaved to our various lusts. We would still be trying to gratify the sinful nature. We would still be just doing whatever felt good for the moment, just like the world continually does. But it was God who, by His mercy, stepped in, intervened, pulled us out of the tomb, made us different, set our feet on a rock, right? Gave us an understanding and a discernment and a knowledge of Him and an ability to see Him at work. If He hadn't, we wouldn't have it. Friends, that's grace. That is grace. If all we sing about is the grace that let God save us when we ask for forgiveness, you have already overlapped a ton of grace that already took place in your life. It is, "Thank you, God, that you pulled me. When I was a sinner wanting sin, you pulled me out of that. When I was nothing but a stray dog looking to gratify my flesh, you reached in and with your grace, you pulled me out of that. You let me hear you. You called me to you. You saved me and made me yours. You made me new." And you have to understand this. If you're a child of God and you're saved, it's because God was gracious to you. Not just to forgive you when you ask for it, but gracious that you would even know you needed forgiveness. That was grace on God's behalf, and He deserves glory for that. You also have to understand then that you and I, as mere pieces of clay, have to honor the potter for who He is and glorify Him and worship Him for what He has done. That's the point here. Moses now, through Genesis, is writing a story to those children of Israel, trying to explain to them what God has done on their behalf, saying, "Can you not see what sin did? Can you not see the judgment that followed? And can you not see that from a world of sinful pagan people, I chose Abraham, and then I chose Isaac, and then I chose Jacob, and out of Jacob, 12 boys, who'd they become? 12 tribes of Israel, right? In fact, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Moses is telling all of those children of Israel, do you see who you are? Do you see what God has done for you? Now, would you dare turn your back on God and go out and worship all the pagan idols that did not give a rip about you? It is God who intervened. You owe God everything you can give Him. You owe God every ounce of glory and obedience that is rightly His, because God did for you what He did not do for everyone else. You could have been descendants of Esau. You could have been descendants of Ishmael. But you weren't. God gave grace to you. Friend, that's me. That's you. I can't explain. I don't know why I'm here, but I'm sure thankful I am. I'm thankful for the grace of God that would work in my life in that regard, and you be thankful too. And more importantly, respond to God in the manner in which He deserves for that. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we thank You time and time again for Your tremendous grace, for saving us, for being our potter, and choosing to do something favorable with us, a lump of clay. Lord God, You were merciful to us. You were gracious to us, and we are thankful, and we praise You. Help us to obey You as You deserve to be obeyed and to praise You as You deserve to be praised. Father, I pray especially at this moment for the one in here whom You are enacting grace in their life. You are calling them. You have given them the ability to see where they stand before You, and they know they need You, and they know they need to respond to You. And they know it because You have shown them that. If You hadn't shown them, they wouldn't know. But Your grace is calling them out. Now, Father, I pray that they would respond to Your grace, and that they would, in fact, step out and repent and trust You and obey You. I ask You, Father, to work in their life and that they would respond. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.